How's everybody doing this morning? That's all good. Amazing weather, right? So it's amazing, except for it's a little bit ominous when you look at what our summer's going to be like. Hey, welcome out there online, wherever you are catching us today. Welcome. I'm glad that you're here. I wasn't going to open up the service this way as of 5 minutes ago, but I feel like the Lord is telling me to at least say a prayer and focus in on the things that are happening in the Middle East right now. Wherever you are politically, it shouldn't matter where you are politically. If you think this is a good idea, if you think it's a bad idea, if you want to talk about what I think, I'll talk to you after service about that. But we should always be able to pray for safety, pray for God's will to be done. God's righteousness and his justice is always hand in hand with his mercy. His justice does not go without his mercy, and he applies his mercy and his justice where he sees fit to do that. And he uses us, I feel like he uses the United States, especially in these days, as an instrument of that justice. And I pray, and I hope that you do, that our leaders are hearing from the Lord in the things that they're doing. I pray that the people on the other side are, maybe they've never heard from the Lord before, but they are now. And who knows what it's going to take to accomplish that. But I want to lift that up in prayer. And if you want to join me, I would love for you to join me. Father God, I lift up the situation that's going on in the Middle East to you, in Israel and Iran and all those countries surrounding that. And also the little fires that are going to break out all over the world because of this, the attacks that are going to happen as a result of the main one that's going on. But Lord, I pray, first of all, I know that you're aware of what's going on. This hasn't caught you by surprise. And I pray, though, that you are guiding the leadership wherever possible, wherever they will listen to you. I pray that you are guiding them in the things that they're doing, that nothing's being done out of pride, that nothing's being done out of anger, but it's being done out of your righteous spirit, and that you are using us, you're using the nation of Israel, you are using whoever you choose to use, Lord, to accomplish your purposes around the world, and that through all of this, ultimately, the result is going to be that you will be given glory for everything that has happened. Lord, I pray that 6 months from now, a year from now, we'll look back at this day and we will see your hand in everything that has been done. I pray for safety for those who need it, for the rockets that are coming down inside of Old Jerusalem. I pray for safety for those people. I pray for safety of your holy sites, the things around the world that are holy to you. Lord, I pray for their safety. Most of all, Lord, we just lift this time up to you in trust. We trust in you. We trust that you are sovereign, and what needs to happen will happen, and what needs to be stopped will be stopped. So, Lord, we pray for that, and we pray for peace, above all, as quickly as possible. As quickly as possible, Lord, we pray for peace to return to this world. Lord, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our message today is about praising the Lord in the midst of a storm. That's where we are. That's where it seems like every day, every week, we're in the middle of another storm. Something else comes our way. And so messages like this are so important for us to focus in on and just realize that there is nothing new. There's nothing that's happening today that hasn't been happening for centuries and for thousands of years. There's nothing that's happening today that's caught the Lord by surprise. There's nothing that's happening today that the world hasn't been through before. The difference in all those things is going to be how God's people respond to what's happening. We can respond with hearts that are focused on what the Lord would want and trust in him and trust in listening to him and doing what he has called us to do, or we can take our eyes off of him and put our eyes on the things that are happening around the world and get distracted by those things, and thus we find ourselves off course. And like Peter, we find ourselves sinking in the ocean. That's what we're going to talk about today. Jesus walking on the water, which is an amazing thing to witness, but then that's immediately followed up by watching Peter struggle in his faith. And I think it's a really appropriate message for us today. Before I get going, excuse me, thank you, Pastor Tom, for last week, for filling in for me and for Gabe. All of you who kicked in and did just a little bit extra so that we could have those few days for our anniversary, our 22nd anniversary. We were able to get away for, it was only 4 days, but it felt wonderful. And just enjoy that. And the car ran fine both ways this time. No issues there. So yeah, for all your prayers and everything, I'm thankful for that. But thank you, Pastor Tom, mostly for bringing a great message and then allowing us to be able to get away. We are in the middle of the Lent season. I don't know how many of you were aware of that going in. It actually started last week, but I actually got a phone call yesterday, which was, I wasn't going to talk about this either, but here we go. Got a phone call yesterday from a gentleman who was actually checking out churches in the area, and he said, the one thing I won't do is go to a church that celebrates Lent, because that's not in the Bible. I won't go to a church that celebrates Advent, because that's not in the Bible. And I went like, okay, I understand that's not in the Bible, but is not repentance and focusing on the Lord and fasting, are not those things in the Bible? And so while I'm not going to say, hey, it's Lent, and so because it's Lent, we all need to behave and be on our best behavior, and then we can go back to being heathens the rest of the time, that's not what it's about. It's just simply about a time to focus. It's what Christmas is about. It's what Easter is about. It's a time to be intentional about focusing on those things. All the dates, the date for Easter, the date for Christmas, the date for Lent and all these things, they were all just decided by a group of people who thought, hey, you know, let's get together and we need to pick a date so we can all be on the same page for Easter and for Lent and all these things. Let's pick a date. There's nothing specific about the date or that particular event that's especially holy. It's an observance of all the things around it. And it's a time to focus on those things. And so while we don't say, hey, it's Lent, so we're going to do all the things and hang banners and we're going to do all this stuff, I do want to observe that it's the Lent season. And it's a time, again, for us to fast, to focus on repentance. And it's meant to echo our minds back and recall back the time that Jesus spent in the desert, being tempted in the 40 days that he spent in the desert. That's what it's about. And it actually began on February 18th. And you can say what you want about the Catholic Church, but they have a lot of wonderful traditions that they stick to. And sometimes I'm only reminded that it's Ash Wednesday when I see the first person with ashes on their forehead. And I'm like, oh yeah. So it helps us to focus. It helps us to be reminded. So anyway, you know, technically the whole Lent season kicked off with Fat Tuesday. Anybody ever heard of Fat Tuesday? Anybody ever been to New Orleans and celebrated Fat Tuesday? Fat Tuesday is the last hurrah, the last party right before we go into Ash Wednesday. And so that's kind of the significance of those things. But it's obviously it's leading up to Easter, and next week we're going to kick off our Easter series. So our Easter series is actually going to end up being 5 weeks this year because Easter is the first Sunday in April this year. It's going to be called The Road to the Empty Tomb, and that's what our Easter series is going to be called. So join us next Sunday as we kick that off. But for now, I want to get into our series again, the Harmony of the Gospels. And I just love the way that they all four Gospels tie together to tell this beautiful story of Jesus. Last week, we talked about the feeding of the 5,000. We saw that the miracle of the fishes and loaves, however you know that, but it's all four Gospels talk about it from their different angles, their different viewpoints. Mark 6:41 gives us kind of the snapshot of it. And he took 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples and again to set before them. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. That was enough to feed everybody. And they all ate and they were satisfied. Then what we see, though, is immediately following that, the disciples, Mark 6:45, the disciples get in the boat and start heading back towards Capernaum. Mark says they're heading towards Bethsaida, but that's they're heading in that direction, but they're actually headed towards Capernaum on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And then it says, while he himself dismissed the crowd. Okay, Jesus stayed behind. It was already getting dark. It was already late in the evening. They're all heading back. John 6:15, Jesus, aware that they intended to come and take him by force. These are the people that he was just miraculously feeding. They had watched this. And he starts becoming aware that they're going to come take him by force and make him be their king. Because they've seen the miracles and they want to basically take him captive so he doesn't leave and they can sit and enjoy the miracles all the time. But he's aware of that. And John 6:15 says, he withdrew up to the mountain by himself to be alone. So the disciples get in the boat and they're headed back to Capernaum. He tells them, I'll meet you there. And he goes up the mountain himself to pray, to meditate, and I think to wait until just the right moment because he knows about what's going to happen. This week, again, we're going to talk about Jesus walking on water and then the struggles that Peter has. For the disciples in the boat on the way to Capernaum, it was anything but smooth sailing, right? It wasn't just, let's just go and take a leisurely cruise across. Mark 6:47, in fact, says, when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Okay, so this is, and it goes on to say that it was the fourth watch. Now, both Jews and Romans divide the evening from 6 o'clock until the following morning, six in the evening until the following morning. They divide it into four watches. And so this is the fourth watch. The fourth watch means it's about 3 a.m. So it is dead in the middle of the night, right? They stayed feeding the people until late, and then they get in the boat and they start leaving. Now, though, what we find out, after about 8 hours of rowing, they've only made it, according to John's gospel, it says they've rowed 25 or 30 stadia, which in terms we can understand, that'd be about 3 to 4 miles. So you've got about 3 to 4 miles. Now, this whole Sea of Galilee is only about 7 miles wide at that point. So they've only made it halfway after 8 hours, and it's 3 a.m., and the sea is rough. There's waves crashing over the bow of the boat. It is a crazy time, and the wind is blowing directly against them, so they're having a heck of a time making any progress whatsoever. Jesus looks down from the mountaintop, and he can see their trouble. Mark 6:48, first half of it anyway, says, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. Okay, so that's a very gentle way to talk about this horrific storm that they were dealing with. If he can see them in the middle of the night, 3 a.m., from 4 miles away, he can see your problems, no matter where you are. I found this image. This is actually a painting by Rembrandt. I couldn't find one that was formatted the correct way, but that's Rembrandt's interpretation of what that storm must have been like. And it's probably fairly accurate, with the exception they probably wouldn't have had the sails up if the wind was directly against them. But, by the way, fun fact, that painting was stolen back in about 1990, and they've never found it. So if you see it around somewhere at a garage sale. Jesus waited in the boat, or waited until the boat was about halfway out. I think he did that intentionally. Because at that point, they've been rowing for 8 hours. They're still only halfway out. They're as far away from land as they can be. They're just about out of options. That would probably have been the height of their hopelessness, of their anxiety. Like we are literally in the middle of nowhere. We still have halfway to go. No matter which way to go, we have halfway. It's in the middle of the night. It's not getting light anytime soon. I think he waited until their options were at their lowest point. And then we see It's a very curious statement. I don't know if this has struck anybody else as an odd statement. Mark 6:48, again, the second half of it. He came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. Anybody ever notice that part of it? Where it's, he came to them walking on the sea. Okay, we've all, Jesus walks on water. But then that last statement, he intended to pass by them. Can you see that? Like they're struggling in the boat over here, and I'm like, see you guys, I'll see you in Capernaum when we get there. That's what my mind goes to when I read the way that it's written. Was Jesus going to just walk past them and let them stay in terror and let them suffer? They figure it out, guys. I'll meet you there. Let's look a little bit closer at that phrase. The words pass by. Again, the English language is so limited. If we look at that in the Greek, the word for pass by is parakomai. Parakomai, that word means to come alongside or in front of. The idea here, the word picture is kind of like as in a parade. You're watching a parade go by you, okay? And the point of it, it's that word contains both the idea of space and time, but the idea here is Jesus was displaying his mastery over, like, look, the thing that you're afraid of, the thing that you think is going to drown you and you're fighting against, I'm just having a stroll. I'm just walking across it. It's a display of his power. The idea where it says Jesus intended to pass by them, it is supposed to remind them, there's many Old Testament, now here's a word if you want to throw it out in a party and seem smart. It's called theophany. If you've ever heard the word theophany, the word theophany is it's a visible manifestation of God's power, is a theophany. And so there's tons of them in the Old Testament. We see it all the time, these visible manifestations of God's power. And it's meant to kind of remind these guys in the boat, when he did that, or at least it should have if they were paying attention, of a couple different times specifically where on Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is in the desert. It's where Moses met God. It's where Elijah met God. And that was both on Mount Horeb. And two different instances, Exodus 34:6, this was with Moses. The Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in faithfulness and truth, and goes on and on and on. And then to Elijah later, at the same place, Mount Horeb, 1 Kings 19:11 is where that is. So he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. Same word, passing by. It's in Hebrew here in Kings, but it's the same word. And a great and powerful wind was tearing at the mountain and breaking the rocks in pieces before the Lord. Can you imagine? It's so windy, the rocks are literally breaking in half. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And it goes on to talk about, and there was fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. These are places where Elijah and Moses saw the power and the glory of the Lord. But the difference is they didn't see him directly. They couldn't look at him directly. If you remember, Moses saw God only from behind. And Elijah didn't see God. He saw the manifestation of his power, but he heard his voice, knowing that it was the Lord. Here today, just like it was to the disciples in the boat, the glory of the Lord reveals himself through Jesus Christ to us directly. Directly. The disciples could not only see him with their eyes, but they could call to him. He could be answering them. They could interact with him. And ultimately, he gets in the boat with them. It's nothing like in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant times, when the Lord was distant from us and he was holy and he had to keep himself separate from us. Jesus gets there in the dirt with us. He'll crawl in the boat with us. The boat's leaking, the boat's pitching back and forth, and you're terrified you're about to die. Jesus is going to crawl in the boat with you and tell you it's going to be okay. Of course, even the disciples struggle with understanding this. They've been with Jesus. They've seen all the things. And still yet, they're not quite sure. They revert back to what their mind first goes to when they see Jesus walking in the water. Matthew 14:26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. Here's a picture that I came up with off in the distance. It's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. They obviously couldn't recognize that it was Jesus' face at that time. Now, the word ghost, I've heard a lot of people, and some translations actually say, or actually insinuate that it was a spirit, meaning that they should have known it was the Spirit of the Lord. But that word actually in Greek for ghost is phantasm, which we use that today. But it's a specter or an apparition. It's a different word from a demon. It's a different word from an angel or from a godly spirit. It's a different word. And we find when we look back in the history of those times that the idea of ghosts and apparitions and things like this was actually pretty common in Jewish folklore. It was actually really common, even more so among Jewish fishermen. Fishermen out there in the middle of the sea. Anybody ever been in a boat in the middle of the night, out there in the middle of the darkness? Your mind starts imagining all kinds of things. And these guys were probably doing the same thing, especially with the sea about to tear them apart. So they're thinking that it's a ghost. So hearing them cry out, Jesus answers back to them, John 6:20, but he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Now we hope that they heard his voice, recognized his voice immediately, and that somehow calmed their heart a bit, but the seas are still pitching, the storm is still going on. Now, we're talking about the four different gospels and the way they kind of mesh together. John's gospel is incredibly anticlimactic in the way it finishes this crazy scene. John 6:21, so they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The end. That's what John says. I'm like, come on, John, the stage is set. This is exciting. Let's delve into this a little bit more. Mark, thankfully, gives us just a little bit more detail. Mark 6:51, then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. This relentless storm, the storm that they were afraid was just about to tear them apart and drown them in the middle of the dark, in the middle of nowhere, immediately calms, and they were astonished. Next verse, verse 52, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. I love how Mark calls this whole thing with the fishes and loaves the incident. They hadn't learned anything from the incident, but their hearts were hardened. Now, there's not much explanation as to why Mark says it like that. Their hearts were hardened. And that they hadn't learned very much. Some people say that the disciples were still just a little too slow, just a little too dim-witted. After everything they had seen, they still didn't quite get it. And that's possible, maybe. That's why. I wasn't there. But I think there's a better answer, and I think Matthew gives us a better answer. Now, if you remember, kind of when I set up the series, I talked about how the Apostle Peter probably dictated to Mark a lot of what went into his gospel. In other words, Mark could write well, he was learned, he sat down, and Peter dictated a lot of the facts to him. And so Mark's gospel contains a lot of what Peter told him had happened. And I think that Peter was embarrassed at his reaction to the Lord walking on water and what had happened immediately following that. And he's being a little hard on himself. So when Mark writes those things, how they hadn't gained any insight and their hearts were hardened, that feels to me like that comes from Peter. He's just like, I'm just saying, for me, that's where I was. That makes sense in light of what Matthew says next. Matthew's the only of the four gospels that talks about this amazing thing that happens next. And there's a lot of theories why only Matthew talks about it. Like I said, maybe Peter was embarrassed about how that thing went down, and so he didn't even mention it to Mark when he was talking about all these things. Remember, Mark wasn't there on the boat. Mark wasn't one of the original disciples. He came along later. He wasn't one of the 12. So Peter is relaying to him something that happened that night, and I feel like he probably didn't mention it to him at all. Another idea, Peter didn't tell the story because he wanted the focus to stay on Jesus. He wanted Jesus to be the only one who ever walked on water, even though technically Peter is the second most successful water walker in history. I think Matthew included the story because he wanted to emphasize that Jesus was Lord over all of the elements, the heavens, the earth, the sea, the sun, everything in between. And Matthew says that this is too great a story to not talk about. Bottom line is, we don't know for sure, but we do know that Matthew goes on to document what happens next. Jesus calls from the darkness, says, "It is I, don't be afraid." Peter can't seem to help himself, and he snaps back. Matthew 14:28, Peter responded and said to him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to where you are on the water." Excuse me. Now, tell me if it were me, I would be standing back waiting for a whale to swallow Peter at this point. Okay? You're going to call out to the Lord and say, "If it's really you, call me to come out on the water." Thankfully, Jesus has a lot more grace than I do. Matthew 14:29, and he said, "Come." Just a single word. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. I have a little picture of it here. Can you imagine? Peter had never done this before. He had never seen anybody else step out of the boat and walk on water. Jesus hadn't done it multiple times in front of him. What kind of faith would Peter have to just assume, "Lord, call me and I'll walk to you"? Because remember, he had already given them all kinds of power when he sent them out to do different things and miracles. They had seen it. They had participated in it. Peter knew it was possible. He knew in his heart it was possible. How much faith would it take to step out of that boat in the middle of the storm? I would be clinging to every piece of wood on that boat going, "No, I'm not letting go of this boat as it kicks around." But he just says, Jesus says, "Come." Peter gets out of the boat and starts coming towards Jesus. It must have been a terrible storm, though, still, because Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus. And there's kind of that's the Cliff's Notes version of this whole thing. When Jesus calls you to do something, no matter how impossible it is, keep your eyes on him. Because Peter doesn't do that. Matthew 14:30, "But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and when he began to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" So you can tell he makes it a ways, starts looking around, seeing the storm, and he immediately sinks. "Lord, save me." And a genuine cry for help is all that the Lord needs. It's all he needs for us. And then I found this image. I love this image. I love that image. Matthew 14:31, "Immediately Jesus reached out with his hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'You of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?'" Notice he doesn't say, "Are you okay? Are you okay? Let's get you some CPR. Let's do some chest compression." He doesn't do any of that. He just goes, "Why did you doubt?" Jesus calls from the darkness, "Don't be afraid." Peter and Jesus get back in the boat, and immediately the wind, the storm, everything stops. Matthew 14:33, "And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'You are truly God's son.'" Now, that's another one of those curious phrases, "those who were in the boat." Now, most scholars believe, and I'm not a scholar, but I do believe this too, that those who were in the boat that he's referring to were not disciples. They were probably the owner of the boat. This wasn't their boat. They got basically a ferry ride across to Capernaum. It wasn't their boat. It, probably the boat's owner or maybe the boat's owner's crew, somebody other than the disciples. Now, if you note, if you use the NLT version to study from, it's the only one of all the ones that specifically says the disciples said this. It's the only one that does. But the rest of them, and I think most opinions say that it wasn't the disciples who said, "You're truly the Son of God." They should have known that by now. So, where do we wrap this up? And where are we going with this? It's a pretty, I don't want to say obvious, but it's a fairly straightforward story about faith, keeping your eyes on Jesus. That's an incredible story about Jesus being the Lord of the heavens and earth and the elements and everything in between, able to calm the storm, able to calm what's coming after you, your fears, all of those things with just a word. With just a word, he can do that. His command of the storm should give us comfort that nothing that comes against us is beyond his ability to control. Literally nothing. But it's also a story about faith. It's a story about faith that's so great that you would assume that you could just step out of the boat and walk to Jesus, something you had never done before, never seen done before, simply because he asked you to. It's also a story of wavering faith and then redemption from that wavering faith. See, Jesus always comes to us in the storms of life, always. But it's also very easy to see your faith struggle when you come to the end of the things that you know in your brain are possible. And you step into that world of only Jesus can do this. Only Jesus can do this. And then it's easy when you get beyond that point where your mind can no longer comprehend what's about to happen to have your faith struggle a little bit. I think that's why this is in Scripture, is to help us understand how many times do we confidently ask Jesus to come to our rescue and then revert to our own plans when things don't happen quickly enough or don't happen the way that we think they should. We very confidently say, "Lord, you can do anything. I pray right now that you make this person's leg regrow. I pray right now that you meet my financial needs. I pray right now that you restore peace to the Middle East." We can confidently pray those things, knowing full well that he can do it. But if it doesn't happen in our time frame, the way we see it, or the way we would do it, do we start then going, "Well, I have to have a backup plan"? And we start going to that. Now, Peter didn't have a backup plan. He was in the middle of the water in a storm. Peter's not the first one to struggle with faith, though, and he won't be the last. It even reminds me of the words that God gave to Isaiah for Israel. He said this, Isaiah 43, verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." He's given words saying, I'm with you. I am the Lord your God. There is nothing literally that could come against you. Nothing can hurt you because I say so. I think that God wanted this story in the Bible again to see that even a disciple of Christ, the one that Jesus said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church," even that person could struggle now and then. And that it doesn't give us license to struggle in our faith. It should give us comfort when we do. The fact, Peter's struggles with faith are pretty well documented, right? They go, most would consider Peter probably the chief among apostles, but his faith struggled again and again. And we constantly see that documented in Scripture, and I think it's there for us. so that we realize that we're not beyond redemption if we struggle sometimes too. Thankfully, our weakness, though, is not the end of the story. Our weakness is never the end of the story. Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me." And then, verse 10, "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulty. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When Jesus calls us to do something, it's because he has already given us everything we need to do it. And he knows you can do it. He's not going to call you to do something only to watch you fail. If he calls you to do something, he knows that you can do it. We only need to dig deep and find that faith to find it and walk it out. It's only when we begin to doubt that we struggle. Only when we start doubting that we struggle. We need to move forward confidently in life and pursue what the Lord has called us to do. Not looking at the things in the peripheral that are distracting you from the goal. Not focusing on the other things, regardless of the obstacles that we see in front of us, sometimes especially when we see obstacles in front of us. Keep your eyes fixed on him and where he has called you to, because he's already given you what you need to get there. If our faith wavers, he'll be there to help us get back on the path. Deuteronomy 31:6, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. He will never abandon us. He'll never let us sink as long as we keep our eyes on him." Peter took his eyes off. Often we feel like the fear that we have in our during these trying times, such as sickness, the death of a loved one, financial hardships, relation hardships, all these things, we fear all these things, but what we need to realize is that during those storms of life, right, and you can bundle all those things into this broad term, the storms of life or the trials of life, because we all have them. I guarantee that every single person in this room is experiencing something. And I've often said it, I wish we would all, when we come in the door, we have name tags that you fill out, except you don't write your name on it, you write what you're struggling with. Because everybody, I guarantee, would have at least one thing. But we see those as things just to get past as quickly as we can possibly get past. I think we need to look at them a little bit differently. Those struggles of life bring us closer to Jesus. Our desperation, the more desperate we get, the more pain we are going through, the more desperately we cry out for him, and the more close to him we get. We need to look at those things differently. Not that anybody enjoys like, "Hey, yeah, I'm going through trials," but Paul did. Paul said, "Look at all this, look at these wonderful trials I'm going through. This is awesome." We would think that person is a lunatic today, right? But Paul knew that increased his dependence on Christ and therefore his closeness to Christ. And if we could only look at those things that way, how much more peace would we have in the world? We still pray, "Lord, get me through this." But that time, we need to focus on that time and let it bring us closer to him. All it took from Jesus was just a simple word. The word was "come." When you hear that word from the Lord, come, follow him. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Let's pray. Father, let us do just that. Let us keep our eyes fixed on you. Help us to be aware of the storms around us, be aware of the trials that come our way, but Lord, let us not get focused on them to where we can no longer see you in the middle of them. Lord, whatever we're going through right now, I lift up those people here who are having health issues right now, who who are sick, who are hurting. Lord, I lift them up to you and ask that you draw near to them. Give them a better sense of you being right there with them. Maybe better than they've ever had before. Lord, those who are experiencing financial problems or relationship problems, Lord, draw near to them. Draw near to them. No matter what we're struggling with, what's causing us to fear right now, what our mind is occupied with after we leave here today, that thing that we're going to have to refocus ourselves on because that's a problem and I need to solve it. Lord, let us realize that you have already solved it. You already know the outcome. Let us follow your path. Let us walk hand in hand with you and draw near to you. Let us see the things that come our way as opportunities to draw closer, to rely on you more, to set aside more of what we think we know in favor of what you know. And you are the only one who knows it. So let us press into you. Holy Spirit, speak to us. Remind us when we need to do that. Remind us when we're in danger of taking our eyes off of the Lord, and help us to refocus. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We are so thankful that your word gives us hope. It gives us hope, especially in the middle of a storm. We love you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, folks, we're going to take communion now. I'm going to have Ryan and Gina help us up here. We'll be serving up here, and we've got self-serve in the back. If you don't want the wine that we have juice in the back, or you can self-serve back there. But let's do it. You know, when Jesus gets in the boat and he makes it to the other side, to Capernaum, when they get off, one of the first thing he does is he starts teaching a lesson about his body which is given and the blood which is shed for you. He starts teaching them this lesson, and nobody has any idea what's coming except for Jesus, and they can't accept that lesson. They can't accept it, and Scripture tells us that many actually walk away because they can't accept the body of the idea of eating his body and drinking his blood. We've got the benefit of centuries of teaching to where we understand what that means. And if you agree that his body was given on the cross for you, his blood was shed for you, for the redemption of sins, to reconcile us with God, and then 3 days later he rose again. If you can say that and you believe in that, then we invite you to take communion with us. But as you take the elements, have in your mind what he went through to make that possible for you. What he went through to make sure that no matter the storm, he could be there with you. And let's celebrate that together. Thank you, guys.